You are listening to the Down the Wormhole podcast, exploring the strange and fascinating relationship between science and religion. This week, our hosts are
Rachel Jackson, Rabbi at Agudas Israel Congregation in Henderson, North Carolina. And today I want to ask the question, what is your favorite fruit?
Ian Benz, Associate Professor, Science Education at UNC Charlotte. And I'd say right now my favorite fruit is an orange. But during the summer, it would be a toss-up between a peach and a watermelon.
Kendra Holt Moore, PhD student at Boston University, and my favorite fruit is the strawberry.
Zach Jackson, UCC pastor in Reading, Pennsylvania, and I love kiwi berries, which are exactly what they sound like. They are berries that taste exactly like kiwi, but you don't have to peel them, and they're very
sweet. Kiwi awesome. Berries.
Didn't even know that was a thing.
Okay.
I only recently learned about them. They're an invasive weed, but delicious weed.
Well, that's fantastic. And I realized I didn't actually answer my own question. So I'm going to have to be very specific and say the perfectly ripe, to me, banana, where all the green is gone, but no brown has appeared yet. So that's like one day of a banana. But that, if you get that, that is the absolute best fruit.
Huh. Hey, fun fact, in the EU, carrots are technically fruit.
That's weird.
Really?
Yeah. Well, because fruits and vegetables are taxed at different rates, and so they have to be really specific about things. And some Eastern European country makes jam out of carrots, so they have to consider it a fruit in terms of the EU tax code.
But I've thought that, you know, fruits and vegetables were defined based on where their seeds are and how they grow, not on what you do with them.
Yep.
Right? Like that old saying, smart is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is knowing not to put it in a fruit salad.
Well, that's another one. The Supreme Court decided that tomatoes are vegetables. Acknowledging that while definitionally speaking, they are fruit, we use them in the same way that we use vegetables. And so for tax purposes, they are vegetables and not fruits.
That's so weird.
Fascinating. It makes sense, though.
The more you know.
And knowing is half the battle.
Also, I looked up kiwi berries and I'm amazed.
Yeah.
Yeah, I need to look that up. They sound
amazed.
Quite
How
tasty.
How so, Kendra?
I think kiwi berries might be my favorite fruit now. Like, they're the size of grapes. And you can just eat them. And they're like tiny kiwis.
Yeah.
I thought, Zach, when you said kiwi berry, that they just were like a different kind of fruit that tasted like kiwi. But they are actually mini kiwis.
They're so cute. And hearing just reading the description of them, kiwi berries are one of the most exciting new fruits to come into the produce market in years.
Wow.
And that
Some
couldn't
good
have
PR.
Been a better that exactly. that couldn't have been a better setup, Zach, for our conversation today. Because today we're going to be talking about evolution. And not necessarily human evolution. We're going to leave that for a different mini series that we're going to do, but just even the concept of evolution and what is it? How did we come to understand it? And lots of other things as we go down this wormhole. So it's fascinating that you chose to get a fruit which is genetically altered so that you don't have to do the icky part of kiwi, which is the peeling of the fuzzy outer shell. And the one I chose were bananas, which used to have major, huge seeds in them only a few hundred years ago. Mm-hmm. And Ian, you chose a watermelon, which also used to have this sort of star shape on the inside, which it no longer does. And for those of us that were kids not that long ago, most watermelons used to have black seeds in them all the time. So it's like, well, you can eat the white seeds, but not the black seeds. But now the overwhelming majority of watermelons in the supermarket, at least in America, don't have black seeds because we have changed them genetically so that they fit whatever society at this point has said they should fit. But we've done that. And I'm sorry, I don't actually know much about the evolution of strawberries, but I'll make sure that all of this is in our show notes too.
They didn't need to evolve because they were perfect from the start.
My guess is actually that the, if I had to make an educated guess, the seeds were probably much, much larger and they probably held less water in that, that their water percentage was less, and that we have selectively bred them to make smaller seeds and sweeter content, because most of the fruits that we look at nowadays have 3 to 4% higher fruit content than their ancestors, and sometimes a higher water content depending on the fruit itself. So that would be my
and in defense of my kiwi fruits guess. They're not a genetic Frankensteinian fruit. They're just a cultivar of the hardy kiwi that grows in Japan and Russia and Korea.
But how did they get there? How did this kiwi berry even?
There is not a fruit in the world today that is what it was 20,000 years ago.
Or even 1,000 years ago, dare I say, for most fruits. We have selectively bred what we desire. So because today's conversation is about evolution, it's such a big topic that we really did want to talk about why we even want to have this conversation, why evolution fits our podcast, frankly. So is there something that you would like to share in that vein, Kendra or Zach?
I think that it's interesting because, sorry, I keep going back and forth in my head between the question that I am answering for myself. But I think that evolution is interesting and relevant for our purposes here because it is something that bears directly on not just human life, but on like everything that's living on this earth. And that everything that lives on this earth is also like something that we talk about in religious frameworks. And so I think the question of like what life is, how life gets here, what is the meaning of life, like all these really big existential questions, they look a little differently in the way that we answer them if we are considering like what role evolution plays or does not play in those questions. And so I think it's really important for that reason to understand what it is and look at how it interacts with these more existential questions we have about ourselves and who we are. And as we will see over the course of the next several weeks, that becomes very controversial very quickly. But I think a lot of the controversy around evolution could actually be dampened if we had a conversation more basically about like what it is. So I guess that would be my answer.
Yeah, there's a lot of misunderstanding out there that fuels these disagreements. So for me, I am most driven by the implications on theodicy, which is a fancy seminarian's word for the problem of evil and suffering in God. You know, one of the oldest arguments against God is if God is loving and capable and powerful and knows a whole lot of stuff, then why does everything still suck? And why do terrible things happen to good people and great things happen to the worst people? And we've come up with all kinds of philosophical answers to that question, but so many of them rest on there being a God that is in control and that has an ultimate plan to bring everything around for good. And that gets a lot more messy when you acknowledge that the natural order of things is death and suffering. and that 99% of all species that have ever existed are extinct so that we could exist. Like, in order for us as humans to be here having this question about how can God be good if there's evil in the world, how many billions of creatures had to die in order for us to evolve the brain to ask that question? And how many stars had to explode and planets collide, and just what a messy and violent and seemingly uncaring system would is in place. And you would think that if there is a God that has it all under control and has a plan for everything, that God would act in a way that would create a system that looks a bit more loving instead of one that is absolutely terrifying. So I've done, I did an independent study on this in seminary and have a very long paper expressing my thoughts and concerns on the topic. But that's where I'm drawn into this conversation most.
And I would add, in addition to the problem of theodicy and its relevance to evolution, I think there's also this major shift that we see historically for humans, that they understand themselves to be very central to life in the universe. And that is really challenged when evolution becomes popularized and is really like brought to the forefront of people's minds by Charles Darwin and others. But we start to have this shift in our imaginations of being like the center of the universe to now we're just another branch on the tree of life, evolutionarily speaking. We're actually maybe like related to worms instead of chosen specially to sit near the top of the great chain of being. So that, I think, is also really important because it in many ways is related to a human perception of like our relationship with God in whatever capacity people see God.
So what got me into the field of science and religion was evolution. When I started to learn about it, and I, you know, kind of didn't pay attention too much to this community until I, you know, became a teacher and started learning about, you know, the attacks on the teaching of science, and which usually are coupled with evolution. And so that's kind of where I got interested in it, because I was surprised. And then it reminded me of a memory I had of a conversation with my stepmother when I was living overseas, and I was in Germany, they were in North Carolina, and she was a teacher actually. And we would talk a couple times a week. And I remember at the end of the day that I learned about evolution in middle school science class, asking her, do you believe in evolution, or do you believe that God made us as we are? And she just was like, oh, well, you know, I think that God kind of made us as we are. And I just was like, oh, well, you know, I'm good with evolution. And then just, you know, kind of moved on. And so I as I remembered that, I started thinking more about what is it that happened. I wish I could figure that out, but something that happened made me think that there was a dichotomy there, that you had to make that kind of choice. But I just have always been amazed. You know, I don't have that deep an understanding of evolution, but I've always just been so amazed by people's, what I think of as fear associated with the teaching of evolution, and then which leads to purposely misleading others and purposely lying about things when it comes to evolution, and just completely total misguided conversations around it.
Saying that you realize you didn't know where that understanding came from, that you couldn't hold both, because to me it seems like that's a pretty reasonable assumption to make.
Oh, the thing you couldn't hold both?
Yeah.
I guess. So, you know, I did not grow up really going to church, but I just feel like for me to, I wish I could remember if anything did happen or was said to me at that age. I mean, this was almost 30 years ago. Did something happen either when I learned about it or just in conversations with someone that gave me the idea, or that, I, like you said, I may have just recently come up with it myself. But again, I rarely went to church, so I didn't, I wasn't very religious. And so to me, I just was surprised that that was a question that I remember asking her.
Sure. If you say that we all got here by natural selection and happenstance and genetic mutations and all of that, then there's not really a puppet master clockmaker God in that equation. Yeah. And if there is, you got to say that God is very wasteful and takes a long time to get to where that God is going. Meanwhile, if you read the scriptures, it talks all over the place about how we are created in, and that we are God's children, and you know the whole earth speaks out to God. And like there's very clear all throughout scripture that God made this, and God is the author and the creator of all things. God is the unmoved mover, the first, the highest, the, you know, and that there's some kind of created order to things. And so then to say that there's not.
Right.
Yeah, that directly flies in the face of most understandings of God. And so I don't think it's a surprise at all that people would have a hard time with that. I mean, I had a hard time with that. I still have a hard time with that. And every answer I come up with brings up five new questions.
But I feel like the distinction between us, though, is that you said that you grew up in a religious family.
Mm-hmm.
So you had sort of experience with scripture that I did not have.
My pastor said one time, the only reason you would have to not believe that God created the world in 6 days is because you don't think he could do it.
Well, that's interesting.
And so people who believe in evolution just don't have enough faith. And that was what I was taught. And I grew up using the curriculum from Ken Ham and you know, learning all the reasons why evolution wasn't true and that God created everything by God's spoken word. And isn't that beautiful and wonderful? And it's a really great story. And you can back it up with scripture and tradition. And we've thought since the dawn of humankind that we were created out of the dust or out of some kind of substance. And yeah, so we're still grappling with this. It's only been like 150 years, right?
Yeah. My point, I guess, is that being that I don't recall having much experience at all with scripture and with religion in general, that it was still surprising to me that I would even think of posing a question that way.
Okay. I have a really hard time being in people's shoes who weren't raised in a hyper-religious setting.
I didn't.
It's my entire life. I mean...
Yeah, see, and I didn't really get into the idea of reading scripture and stuff until at least through high school. Yeah, I mean, we would go to church in the summers, and it was an Episcopal church, and I just never recall, I don't have any memories of anyone ever saying anything like what you experienced from the pulpit. Like, I just don't recall that. So, anyway, Rachel, what about you?
I think I'm fascinated by the concept of evolution because it forces me and others to really take a look at ourselves and our place in the world, unlike other things. Because for most of us, this concept of evolution is not real time. We're not watching something go through different generations and generations and finding through natural selection that which is the best environment for them at the time. I think the word itself has been co-opted a bit, right? That there's something, somehow it's better that the iteration that we're in is somehow better than what it was. I think it's just better in this environment than what it was, not better in an absolute sense. And we forget that it's a relative sense. It's not absolute.
Yeah, our teeth are terrible.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And we're figuring that out. Right? Our bodies are figuring that piece out. Right? What is the appendix? Why do we need this? Other than just to be a place for a place for something to attach that we then need to get rid of quickly. But it presumably had a function at one point.
Well, and now it functions to help foster the gut microbiome. So people without appendices have a much harder time replenishing their microbes. Whether that was the intended purpose of the thing or not, I don't know. But
right.
life finds a way.
It does. It does. And I think that to me brings us down, brings our species down to say, okay, this is the best version of me at this time, but there have been other versions at other times. And just like all these other things that we're looking at were the best version at the time. And I think that's super fascinating. And it's also, it permeates every facet of our life if we let it. So it can be a religious conversation. It can be based in scripture. And yes, I do separate those two concepts. It can be theological. It's also environmental. It's so when we look at things like how fast will this tree grow? How much leaves, how much carbon dioxide will it take out of the atmosphere, depending what we want to breed out of it? How susceptible is this tree, these banana trees, to a virus of some kind? And mm-hmm. if one gets it, don't they all get it? In the news right now, there's the World Health Organization for Animals is saying that potentially upwards of 25% of all the world's pigs will die from African swine flu because that particular virus is so deadly because all the pigs are so very similar, and that we could then lose, you know, a quarter of the world's pigs, mm-hmm. which I don't know what the population of pigs is, but no matter what it is, a quarter is a lot.
Yeah. We'll probably lose bananas in our lifetime.
We absolutely will.
No.
I think it's 99% of the world's bananas are exactly genetically identical. And
right.
if anything happens to one, all of them
Well,
go.
There is, I don't know if it's a virus or a blight or something that is affecting the Cavendish banana, which is the only banana you've ever eaten. There's no protection against that.
There's no cure.
No genetic variety. But this isn't the first time that's happened. This happened, you know, in the early part of the 1900s with the previous type of banana, which is why we have the Cavendish. But the previous type all died off. And so, you know, when you have banana flavored candy and it doesn't taste like bananas, that's because it tastes like the original banana that is extinct now.
I love banana flavored candy.
Well, you would have loved it in the 20s, so, I guess.
Yeah, I guess I would have loved the original banana.
I like bananas.
And so we're looking at, right, evolution is therefore inside all of those things. And if we look at even, right, another news story that just came out, the person that created the Labradoodle is indicating their regrets.
Yep. Right?
Because it turns out when you breed things together intentionally, it can create monsters. I mean, that's kind of the concept of the Frankenstein's monster.
What is wrong with the Labradoodle?
What's wrong with the Labradoodle? It turns out when you genetically put things together, you don't know what the result is going to be, that most of that, which side is going to be the Labrador and which side is going to be the poodle, right? Because each breed of dog has its own personality trait.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, the personality traits are just generalized. They're stereotypes, but each individual creature does not necessarily fit that mold. And so if you don't know the exact piece which is going to go into the next generation, it turns out that most Labradoodles are crazy. Like, their personality is crazy. Yeah, they're hypoallergenic. Mazel tov. But the breed itself is not good. And then that's from a first generation. And here we are 30 years later. And how many generations are we? Right. So can you have a Labradoodle based from a different Labradoodle? So, or do you have to have only first generations where you take one lab and one poodle and breed them, right? There's two different concepts of how you get to a Labradoodle. Breeding Labradoodles or breeding a poodle and a Labrador. Same with the cockapoo.
Which are in and of themselves breeds that happened a long time ago by our doing.
By our doing, right? Or
sometimes we're really cruel, like with the pug. That poor thing
shouldn't exist. So cruel. Exactly.
But it does. We have to love it now.
No, we don't. We have to stop. We have to stop reading it.
Yeah, well, that's
what we have to stop doing.
I'm not saying we create new ones, but we can't just go.
This is where I'm planting my flag.
Bye-bye.
No, we say, thank you. I will love this one. Please get it spayed or neutered immediately.
Don't make any more.
So no more exist. Because it's just cruel. They can't breathe. Why are you creating a creature just because it's cute for our own? I mean, it makes us seem really demonic, frankly. Oh, it's so adorable. Totally crazy. Can't breathe at all. But it's cute. I mean, how awful are we that that's that cuteness at value of life is the overwhelming cuteness for somebody else? It's despicable.
I think they were bred for something specific in France, right? Like it wasn't just to be a fancy ugly dog, right?
It says right here the pugs were brought from China to Europe in the 16th century.
Oh, so they're Chinese. Interesting.
Yeah. I'm just saying I want to make sure it's clear to anyone out there who is a pug owner that we're not saying that go take your pug and euthanize it at this exact moment.
No, if a pug exists,
absolutely
then
not.
It has the right to exist. But that's it does what I'm not saying have the right to make more pugs. We need to stop it. They are repugnant,
so, I mean,
if you will. It's
terrible.
Or I think it's a French bulldog that they can't even breed themselves, that they have to do IVF to get more of them. If an animal can't actually breed itself.
I've never heard that. That's crazy.
I might be a little bit off on the actual animal, but let me double check which breed of dog it is. But I'm pretty sure it's the French bulldog, but it might be the English. I don't know. Again, they're cute. But if an animal can't breed itself, perhaps that should be a note to us that they shouldn't be breeding. Right.
Yeah.
So that's where evolution and this concept of evolution just fascinates me, because it does permeate every facet of our lives. And to me, it forces us humans to say, in what role are we taking in this? Right. So if we're from others, as Kendra and Zach were saying, it can diminish. It can potentially diminish the deity. But at the same time, it can also bring us up and say, okay, we have to face ourselves. How much power do we have? And are we doing it right? Are we competent, even if we have the intelligence to do this? Do we have the right? Do we have the skills? Do we have the crystal ball that is going to tell us that when we do this in 30 years, everything's just going to be crazy? And how much power we want out of that.
Well, you said something interesting. I want to address that. This last question, but you said something about, you know, evolution can potentially diminish the power of the deity, I think is what you said. Mm-hmm. I would disagree or say that that is dependent on how you interpret scripture. Right?
Yes. Yes, entirely. But I guess I was looking at that fundamental perspective that evolution doesn't exist, because otherwise, you know, going on what
otherwise
Zach was
the Bible's not real. Right.
Or that God isn't the only reason. I think Zach's point was the only reason that you believe in evolution is because you don't have enough faith that God could do it. Right. Which, in my opinion, sort of switches that and says that means God is diminished in godness.
Right.
I created a verb.
I like that though. Okay.
It's not godliness.
To be fair, as well, this is what makes me stay up at night in terror. That pastor may not have meant that. That's what I heard. And so that's mm-hmm. What has stuck with me for all of these years. And man, how terrible would it be if he didn't believe that at all and he didn't say that at all? And that's just what I heard. And all these years later, it's been affecting me. And how many times have I done that to people as a pastor? Oh,
probably a lot.
Probably a lot. I've probably ruined a lot of lives.
So I'm sorry to all the
lives I've ruined out there.
Yeah, I'm gonna be a little pastoral and say, but you don't have to stay up at night and worry about that. We have this fascinating thing that allows you to contact said person and ask, is this really what you believed? Because here I am, an adult, 20-some years later, still reeling over what you said, as do all of your students and parishioners have that ability to say, okay, this really messed with me. I need you to help clarify this for me.
I did that once with my 7th grade Bible teacher from my fundamentalist school after I actually read the Bible and realized that it's not at all what he was teaching. And I sent a really strongly worded letter and I quoted, I forget where it is, that if you were to lead one of these children astray, it would be better if a millstone were tied around your neck and thrown into the sea. And I was like, I'm giving you the benefit of the doubt that you didn't mean to do this. And but this is how I interpreted it and how it ruined a good chunk of my adolescent life. And I'd love to talk to you in some way, shape, or form. And I never heard back. And I doubt
I was about to ask. Yeah.
No, you don't confront somebody about something. So I don't know if there is a way to confront somebody about the harm they did to you and have them like respond well. I think we all go to defensive mode.
Yeah. But I'm just curious. That person still could have responded. I'm not saying respond well, but just was curious, did you ever get a letter or anything? But you said no.
No. No letter, no email, no telegraph, no flower no basket, smoke signals. Nothing.
Yeah. Morse code type thing. Nothing.
Carrier pigeon.
They're extinct.
Well, there's my message. If only they hadn't been extinct, I would have gotten it.
The last one around, you know, keeled over when it was trying to deliver your message.
I'm not welcome in a lot of those circles anymore because of evolution.
And that's what I find fascinating. Is that what you just said, Zach, that you're not welcome in those circles anymore.
Because of evolution, yeah.
Because of your understanding of evolution.
Yes, because of my acceptance of evolution, yeah.
I don't understand that. I just don't understand that. I know you can explain, you know, and I think you should, if you don't mind mentioning why it's that way, and I know we'll get into it in other episodes, but it just doesn't make any sense to me.
It's at fundamental odds with a particular understanding of God. That if you believe God is a creator God and that nothing around us is an accident, that God made us in God's image and made all things and is shepherding all things into its final, wonderful, blessed end, then evolution just shatters that image.
Why? Why can't
what does that say about your image of God?
No, I guess go ahead and answer that one. Then I've got a different question.
Hey, I'm sorry to interrupt.
Well, a couple of reasons. I mean, evolution is based on random mutations and environmental pressures, which are not generally things that anyone who's planning something would put in place. You know, if I'm planning an event, I'm going to put together a schedule for that event. I'm not just going to think really hard about how I want it to go and then just hope that it goes in that way. You know, I'm going to send out targeted advertisements. I'm not just going to scatter some brochures around the world and hope that they fall into the right hands. Like, if there is an intention behind the universe, if there is a divine intention behind everything, then evolution just throws a wrench into that. And I've come to a place where my understanding of both aren't necessarily oil and water, but they are still in conflict to some extent. And it comes down to that issue of sovereignty and of is there somebody at the wheel, and what are they drinking?
Is it not possible that there's a long game at play, that the deity is allowing for evolution to exist, that we recognize it as random, but it turns out, as especially here we are in the 21st century, you know, going back to the labradoodle, that it's not necessarily random? Because I'm pretty sure, you know, knowing dogs, at one point a Labrador and a poodle probably decided to have a baby at some point. But then we humans got involved and said, hey, I'm intentionally doing this, and here's the results. So is that not possible and feasible then for some deity to also see that, but it's our human incapability, our limitedness, that perceives randomness?
Absolutely. If you are in it, in a complicated system, you can't understand the totality of the system. And that's
exactly.
That's
so
fine.
How is that still in conflict? Now, where I see the conflict is the literalism of the Genesis 1 and 2 stories, right? That's where
that
I see the conflict.
Clear.
Yeah, exactly. That's pretty obvious that it doesn't necessarily fit.
But even beyond that, even if you say Genesis 1 and 2 are poetry that express meaning and not a literal explanation of history, even if you do away with that, you're still left with this nagging feeling that there's nobody there on the other side, because evolution can explain why we are who we are. It cannot explain what we're here for.
Right.
And so it gives all of the answers that religion gave for thousands of years, except with no meaning attached to it. And so it's terrifying to that extent. And so then if you give the power of life to evolution and you take that away from God in your understanding of the way things are ordered, then God is no longer there to give you meaning.
Or, on the other hand, if you have people who do think that, you know, God is using evolution for whatever purposes, the technical term that you could use to describe that as theistic evolution. Mm-hmm. So you think God is using evolution. So in that way, you find it meaningful because you do see God as at the wheel. But one conflict that someone may still feel is that God is not the like benevolent image of God that you maybe had in your upbringing, that any God who's using evolution is like violent, and in human societies we often fight against evolution's consequences by trying to protect the needy and people who like couldn't survive without the help and buffer of human society. Mm-hmm. And so I think there is a story in which you do believe in theistic evolution, but you also might have a darker, or it doesn't have to be dark, but a less optimistic image of who God is. And I think maybe that's like maybe a more unusual interpretation, but it's not impossible.
Yeah, we have this in at least in my religious context, this image of God as a shepherd who is leading us home to this, all of creation is just guiding us to the good place, which I don't mean literally like the TV show, The Good Place. That's a whole
best TV
episode.
Show on.
I hear it's very good.
It's fantastic. Everyone should watch it.
Everyone should watch this immediately, okay. Binge it, and then rewatch it.
But the God that would use evolution to bring us to where we are feels more like a God who is in a laboratory experimenting on mice and going through different iterations to find the final result of whatever they're working on, which feels cruel, doesn't it? That all of these, I mean, like, what about all the other human species, the Neanderthal and the Denisovans and all those other ones? Like, what about them? They all went extinct. They all died so that we could be here today. It does feel a little bit like iterations of some kind of scientist in a lab when you just look at it on its face.
I think it can, but also if we bring in the scripture piece, right, how do we then answer the question? So right now in Judaism, we've just started to reread the five books of Moses. And as of this recording, we're reading the story of Noah, right? Mm. And doesn't that feel like a do-over? Right? Isn't that almost precisely what's happening? That how do we answer, if God created in the first couple of chapters Genesis these human beings perfect and then turns out not so perfect, right? And again, I'm trying to understand this from a Christian perspective, but I don't have that. And so I only have bits and pieces. And then Adam and Eve create a whole big world, and the world is not great. In fact, it's so not great that God wants to wipe it out entirely, save for Noah.
And start over.
So isn't
That's
that experimentation in and of itself? Right. So to me, it maps that same concept that you're saying feels cruel. It's less laboratory-like.
In the books of Moses, that's all over the place, where God just feels like some kind of kid playing with ants in a magnifying glass.
Yeah,
right?
Exactly.
And everyone seems to be A-okay with the fact that God is like, you know what? You people were bad, and so I'm going to kill you all. We're going to kill all of you, and we're going to start over here, and I'm going to call these people to kill those people, and it's going to be wonderful and great, and the earth is going to swallow you up, and I'm sovereign at the end of the day, and so you can't question me, Job. And like, oftentimes in the Christian church, this is why people don't want to read the first enormous chunk of their Bibles, because of those kinds of questions where God feels like
he's not benevolent
with bugs and not this Greek ideal of the unmoved mover who is omnipotent and omniscient and all the omnis and all the good things and just the best good thing possible.
I have to say this with deep apology for not understanding, truly deep apology for not understanding. That feels like a childish understanding of a God that doesn't hit the maturation of adulthood.
Can you elaborate on that?
Think about a child and their parent, their human parent. And we're put, so for those that don't know, I have a 5-year-old. Most of the time, he puts me on a pedestal. I can't do anything wrong. I tell him exactly what to do. Sometimes he fights against it. I mean, he is 5 after all. But at the same time, I'm there. I'm there to kiss his boo-boos. I'm there to tell him it's okay. I'm there to read to him, to feed him. Right? All of those loving everythingness things. And on the occasions where I have done something really not right, he has reminded me of them months later. And boy, does that just get you in the heart. Right? I said, yes, I do remember that. And yes, I apologize then. And I still apologize, but let's move on. At some point, here I am in my 30s, and I also have parents who I look at. They are not the same. I don't hold them in the same perspective as my 5-year-old holds me. Right? They are not going to provide all of these things, all goodness, all kindness, knowing everything. Right? That's what I mean by a childish understanding that doesn't hit the maturation of looking at the world and our place in it and the relationship of us to others. And again, I feel like I'm towing a line here. I mean zero disrespect. When I say it like that, I just feel like we're not looking into a theological understanding of the world that our senses have given us. And that's mm-hmm. where we struggle. How much of this is faith-based, right? That which I cannot see or experience, right? Has anything tangible. And maybe that's a challenge in my faith.
I think if you were to construct an understanding of God from scratch right now, like the four of us, we get together and we have a couple of divine revelations and we start our own religion right now with our understanding of the way that the cosmos has developed and life on Earth has developed, I don't think that we would have space for that kind of omni-God of the Greeks and the Christians, well, many parts of the Christians who got taken over by Greek philosophy, basically all of Plato, that like the being of which no greater can be conceived, that idea of a God we wouldn't make because it doesn't fit with our perception of the world. Like evolution is messy. It's bloody. It's gritty. It's not comfortable. There's no bow that's all wrapped up in this lovely package. I think we would probably have an understanding of God more like the early Hebrews than the later Christians.
Yeah. And yet here we are, having morphed into using our traditions, ancient that they are, and culturating others, right, like the Greeks and many others, and trying to figure out how do we hold ourselves, right? So if we look at the scripture of the early Hebrews, here we are plus or minus 3,000 years later. We can go into biblical authorship another time, but at least 2,000 years later, and the Christian later Bible, again, at least 1700 years later than that. How do we then look at those texts and clarify for ourselves our world and what we see in it, and how therefore evolution has played a role in that change? I think that's our challenge as 21st century thinkers.
Kendra, I haven't heard much from you.
Yeah, go ahead.
Do you have anything to...
Well, go ahead, Ian, and then I can say something.
Well, my thoughts are all over. So
we all are. So
yeah,
lead us down another wormhole.
Okay, so I'm just gonna ramble. Sorry. When I think about those of you who can't see me, I'm rubbing my head very hard.
Well, and if it turns out to be brilliant, then through the process of not so natural selection, I will decide to keep it. And if it's terrible, awesome, then we can edit it out, just like we do with our genes now. Thank you, CRISPR.
Yeah, exactly.
Bring it back home.
I feel like when I think about, you know, conversations that I've had with people who hold to a more literal interpretation of scripture than I do, I just keep feeling like it limits the power of scripture. And yeah, it's hard for me to really describe. I just feel like, are we missing the point? Are we missing the message in scripture and the messages, you know, that we discover through nature if we hold this strong dichotomy in our minds that, no, if you accept evolution, then you're going to hell because you clearly need to throw out everything in the Bible? It's like, is that the point of it all? Does that make sense? Like, I feel like we're limiting the power of the messages within the Bible itself.
Sure. And the people who wrote the scriptures and the people who have thought and prayed through all of this development of the spiritual and the religious understandings of God, did so in places where they would look around and they would see the ordered nature of creation. They would see the seasons exactly. move predictably, the mm-hmm. stars and the moon, they move predictably. Things grow, things die. There's a cycle to everything, and everything is in its place and it works. And there may be like a hurricane every once in a while or something seemingly random, but for the most part, things are ordered. And so when you imagine a God in a world that is ordered, you imagine an orderly God. Mm-hmm. And that's, you know, when you're just in the system, yeah, it does feel ordered. It feels like this is, the earth is on its, has been set on its foundations and it is, cannot be moved. But when you take the big picture that we now understand that science has given us, you see that that's not actually true. We're just seeing a very small part of the timeline.
Right.
And so from a bigger picture, that orderly sort of God kind of doesn't work as well anymore. And so we have to come up with theological ways of spinning it to say that that orderly God still does work. And no, God really does have a plan. There's just way more variables at play than we can understand. And if we could just get all of the data and all the, then we would see the big picture and we'd know that everything is ordered and under control. But we look at the quantum level and how much of that is based on uncertainty and chaos and perhaps a more a reinterpretation of what the divine is necessary for our time. This is why I think mysticism is making such a big comeback, because it has space mm-hmm. for chaos, for uncertainty, for unknowingness.
For experience.
Yeah, that's another episode as well.
But yeah, I just, again, and you know.
There's a lot more room to say,
Yeah, Kendra, go ahead.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
I guess I'm just sort of I'm thinking about this concern with the scripture that you've all expressed, and I my own personal concern for integrating evolution with like what scripture says is very minimal, because I mean personally I just think like the way that I read scripture is as like inspirational literature. And I think it always has a story or lesson to show. And where that doesn't help me be a better person, I just like move on. But I think it is a legitimate concern. And so what I want to respond with is, I guess, sort of an educated speculation about like why people, and I think this goes to Rachel's earlier point, why people are okay with the violence of God in the scriptures, but when we talk about evolution, it's suddenly not okay. And I think when people, or I'll at least just speak for like some Christians who will read the Bible and like read the story of Noah, and anybody who's punished or like violently killed in the Bible, they deserve it, because they are like irredeemable human beings who've done terrible things. I think when we talk about evolution, the people who suffer from evolutionary processes are like normal people who maybe don't deserve it. And so there's like not as much space or tolerance for the consequences of evolution in our world, because that feels a little bit closer. And when we look at stories in scripture about the violence committed against people, it's always, well, not always, but it's often against people that brought that punishment upon themselves. And I don't think that's like the only thing that's going on here, but I wonder, I guess, if that's like subconsciously a way that people justify the difference between the violence in mm-hmm. scripture and violence in evolution. And because there is some kind of like cognitive dissonance going on. And I also think it has to do with just like the authority of science and versus the authority of religious institutions and how those are thought to be irreconcilable. And so you have to choose your religious institution. I think that's how other people see it. But yeah, I don't know. I just, that came to me as maybe some piece of what we're talking about. And I'm wondering if that feels right to y'all's experiences and observations of other people who find themselves in that position.
Yeah. So like the people of Jericho had come in because they were terrible, or Sodom and Gomorrah or the Ammonites or whoever it is. They were all bad people, so they deserve the violence. But the woolly mammoth was just doing its thing, and it didn't deserve extinction. So there's not a moral component to natural selection. Is that what I'm hearing?
Yeah, I think so. Or just even, and I don't know, it's hard to know because there are so many Christian spaces that don't talk about evolution. It's hard to actually know what they understand about evolution's impact on like human societies, because I think it's really easy to talk about this or that animal that's now extinct. But maybe I'm a little off in assuming that people consider evolution to negatively impact people instead of just the woolly mammoth who is like no longer here. But I don't know. I think that is what I was originally saying.
I wish I had a good answer for that.
Well, we're running up against the end of our time, so you should have a good answer for something, because I got to end on something wonderful and inspirational.
I don't know if this is wonderful or inspirational, but I'll say it anyway. One of the ways that in Judaism we read scripture is this concept of pardes. And pardes itself means an orchard, right? Picture maybe like an olive grove, or for those of us in Western North Carolina, a beautiful apple orchard, right? So an orchard that just you can keep going into and going into and just not really finding the center of. And it's also an acronym for Peshat, Remez, Drash, and Sod, looking as the way that we look at our world as well as our scriptural texts. So starting out with a literal understanding, you have to literally understand what's going on before you can go deeper. And then sort of reading between the lines, and then getting to an interpretation standpoint, and finally ending up with a place of mystery, where we don't really talk about that because it's too mysterious. But at each of those levels, we can say, okay, this is what this text is meaning to me. And it's accurate, it's correct, it's my truth. But I also recognize that there's other levels, and different people have an ability at each of those levels to where they're comfortable. So each of our commentators has a place where they're comfortable. So when I look at this, when I look at our world today, right, not just scripture, I say, okay, what am I seeing? Am I seeing this from a literal perspective, or am I adding my own interpretation? And going back to Zach's pastor from a long time ago, right, the difference between what's taught and what's caught, right? Perhaps you caught what you heard, whether or not that was the intention. That's what has stuck with you. And so that's where you are. And so you have the opportunity to sort of wander throughout this beautiful orchard and pick up the pieces that feel right to you. Mm. And that can be the same case for evolution. Maybe it's a theistic evolution. Maybe it's a random evolution. Maybe it's not even an evolution. It's just a change. It's just because that's how things happened, and that's what we wanted. And maybe it's temporary, or maybe it's permanent. We don't know. It's how we understand it. And same thing with relationships, and same thing with scripture, and same thing with religion. It's our obligation to not get stuck in a single perspective. And that's what I hope for us as individuals and as a society, that we have the ability to say, in this moment, X, Y, and Z. And have a good grounding of our faith, and a good grounding, whatever that might be in, right? And I'm not excluding atheists or agnostics in that statement, right? Have a good grounding in our basis and our understanding of self and society, and allow that to morph as times go on.
Turn the dodecahedron.
That's right. Rotate that prism.
This has been episode 15 of the Down the Wormhole podcast. Thank you to everyone who has shared this podcast with your friends, and the four of you who rated us on Apple Podcasts.
Those really do help the all-powerful algorithm to spread the podcast to new listeners. So check out downthewormhole.com for contact information, social media, and copious show notes. Next week, we dive into the nuts and bolts of evolution, hybrid super coyotes, and why the English language is such a mess. Don't forget, applications for the next round of the Sinai and Synapses Fellowship are due December 4th. You can learn more about the program at sinaiandsynapses.org. Personally, applying to the fellowship is one of the best decisions I've ever made, so make sure you get yours in as soon as possible. And if you don't know, now you know.
And knowing is half the battle.